Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys. Thanks for joining us online. And I want to thank you guys for being the church that gathers in this place and maybe online with us, but then you're the church that scatters back out into the community to share this good news that we have. And if you don't do that, if we don't do that, the Church of Jesus will not advance. And we just need to keep advancing the kingdom of God in Greater Portland. Yes? That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're about. We also exist so that you can know God, because we believe you can know God. And you and I want to, need to, must know God. He wants so much to know us. And then to find freedom, we talked about that last week a lot, about finding freedom from the guilt of the past, the regrets, the remorse that we have. Jesus allows us to find that kind of freedom. If you're not walking in that freedom, you're not then claiming the grace that Jesus gives to us so that we can have our sins forgiven and that we can walk with freedom. And this weekend celebrates freedom of America for sure. But freedom in your heart and in your mind that Jesus gives to you. Then finally, we're going to talk about engaging community this morning. And that's kind of what we're going to be zeroing in on as one of the 12 heartbeats of the church. And I love this series. I really do. I didn't think I would at first, but I really do like it. It's a great series because we talk about these components that are necessary for the church to be in rhythm. And if we forget just one of them, just one of these heartbeats, then the church will be off mission and out of rhythm. And so today we speak of the word and term and the idea of fellowship. And fellowship is not a common word. We don't talk about, hey, come on over to my house for some fellowship. We don't say that. It's not a normal word. Fellowship we might think of when we're thinking of a higher education level to be part of a fellowship, but actually, fellowship in this context is so much different. It's about the experience of God, the way He designed it for us and Him, and then to experience each other, which I will say this without hesitation, it is vital that we experience each other. It's vital that we have community. We just can't be followers of Jesus without it. And there's no other community that you can have fellowship with or in than the community of Jesus. And it's what the early church literally devoted themselves to. And last week we looked at the first of four heartbeats and one verse in the book of Acts that the brand new believers of the first century church devoted themselves to. And devoted, we said, that another word for devoted is fanatical. And last week we said the church, the early church was devoted. They were fanatical about devoting themselves to the Word of God. And we said how important that is, that without the Word of God, we can't understand what His will is for our life. And this week we're going to see that the early church was just as devoted, just as fanatical about fellowship. There were four things that we said that they would devote themselves to: prayer, the breaking of bread, which is communion, when we remember Jesus at the end of our service and we celebrate what He did for us, and the Word of God and fellowship. Those four things, they just devoted themselves to it. They were passionate about it. So let me just read in Acts 2:42. Just that one verse that shows all of that. Here it is. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so why so much passion about something like fellowship or devoting yourself to the community of believers who shared everything? And they shared meals with each other. They shared the Word of God with each other. They broke bread together. But why be devoted? Why the emphasis? Why the craving? They couldn't get enough. That's what we're looking at here. The early church could not get enough of one another. And I think I have some thoughts about that. Perhaps it was because they realized they were once and very recently lost. They were actually included in the group of unbelievers. They just didn't believe that Jesus was who He said He was or who He claimed to be. And they were the ones, many of them, who killed the very Messiah they were waiting for. They didn't believe it was him. They got caught up in the crowd of protesters. They were the ones lighting fires and breaking windows and shouting obscenities like madmen, holding up signs of which they really didn't even know anything about or understand the meaning of or the lies behind the words. But during one of the protests, the governor of Rome himself, Pilate, gets up on the portico of the state house, and they're ready to release one prisoner, as was the custom. Once a year, they're going to release a prisoner, whether he's good or bad or halfway in between. And he shouts out to the crowd as soon as he could get him to calm down. They were already in a frenzy because the governor was going to release a prisoner. I don't know why they were in such a frenzy about that. And finally, they settle down. And he says, "Who do you want me to give to you? This Jesus who claims to be the Christ, who's innocent, who is not here for any good cause or reason. We're not holding him. He was falsely accused. Or do you want me to release to you Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the murderer that he was?" What'd the crowd say? "Give us." Oh, it's a terrible thing, isn't it? "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Let us have Barabbas." And like sheer fools, without even thinking, they just cheered for Barabbas. And then the governor, Pilate, said, "And what should I do with this one who's called the Christ?" You know what they said? "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. You crucify him. Crucify him." Like idiots without a mind, they just shouted at the top of their lungs, "Crucify." They had no idea what they were saying. "Crucify him, crucify him." Yelling with deafening shouts, tearing their clothes, screaming at the top of their lungs, "Crucify." They didn't even know who he was. They had no idea. It's hard to imagine that happening in our day, isn't it? Oh, no. It's not hard to imagine at all. We're that close from somebody bringing an innocent man before the body saying, "What should we do? Kill him. Let's just kill him." It's not hard to imagine at all. Happens all the time. People shouting, getting caught up. People not even really knowing or understanding what it is they're declaring about our country or about whatever that will ultimately keep them on the outside of the kingdom until someone speaks the truth like Peter did to the first century church apostles or the first century church people who didn't know that they had the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for, crucified. It took place at the request coming from the mouths of fools, and they killed him, but then gloriously he resurrected from the dead. That's a good thing. That Jesus rose from the grave. And then Peter said, and we've said this so many times, but I hope you hear it again. And if you're tired of hearing it, I don't want you to get tired of it. Peter said, "This Jesus whom you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ." Yes, he has. By the way, he still is the Lord. And he still is the Christ, and there isn't another one. There never will be. He's been made both Lord and Christ, your resurrected Messiah. And finally, the hearts of fools were laid bare, and those who felt the weight of it cried out, and they said, "What should we do?" Well, this is why we're here today. What should we do? And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We covered those three things about a few weeks ago. Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we're here, everybody. And then they met, these early believers, when they found out that it was indeed the Messiah that they killed. They met from house to house, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the Word of God. And now today they devote themselves to fellowship. And next week we're going to see that they devoted themselves to communion, to the Lord's Supper. And then finally they devoted themselves to prayer. But why be so strongly committed, so deeply passionate? Could it be that after realizing together that many of them killed the King of Glory, but he rose from the dead as the Messiah, the Savior from sin and death, that out of sheer gratitude and passionate protection for each other, that something so terrible could never happen again. That maybe they met to say, let me look you in the eye, and you look me in the eye, and you say to yourself and to each other, this will never happen again. We will never crucify the Lord of glory ever again. And I know it's unrealistic to crucify him in a physical way anyway, but is it possible yet to crucify the Lord of glory all over again in our hearts, in our spirits, in our action? Is that possible? Of course it's possible. And so maybe the early church meets together to keep each other accountable. They must protect and help each other, and we'll see with the heartbeat called fellowship that they simply found this incredible joy in the company of each other, away from the danger of mob rule and defending truth in a no-truth culture with an ungodly government just like ours is, of people more interested in death than they are in life. And you know something has gone terribly, terribly wrong when a government is more interested in death than they are in life. And you just need to take that from every angle you can consider it and understand it. But our God is not a God of death. He is a God of life. That's who he is. And so maybe they're just celebrating and devoting themselves. They're craving one another to be loyal to the truth of God, because that's what happens when followers of Jesus get together and talk about Jesus and participate in the vision and mission of Jesus. Say, I want you to know, I meet with our elders every Thursday morning at 7:30, from about 7:30 to 9. Our elders have taken the time to make sure their schedule is cleared for just about an hour and a half every week, every Thursday. And we just come together, and there's no agenda. There's no meeting agenda for those meetings. It's a gathering where the elders sit together, and we talk about Jesus, and we pray. We talk about Jesus, and we pray. We talk about Jesus, and we pray. That's what we do there. Sometimes we cover a little bit of business if there's something hanging out, but normally our path is to just sit together. And so last week I said to each one of them as we sat in this circle together, I said, hey, what's Jesus been teaching you, talking to you about, training you to do, reconstituting in your heart? Just share whatever is going on. And one by one, each one, which I said to my wife, I said, what was so incredibly encouraging to me was every single one of our elders were engaged in a relationship with Jesus as of such a nature that they could tell everyone in the room, here's what Jesus has been saying to me. Here's what I've been concentrating on. And everything that everybody said became a literal encouragement to the person sitting next to them or across the room, because that's what happens when we get together and we have fellowship and we talk about Jesus. We are spurred on by one another. We're encouraged by each other. That's the whole point of fellowship. Does that make sense? And so without it, we are so alone, and that's not what God had planned at all. So what's the meaning of fellowship? Fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, which is shared in common. It means shared in common. It's what we have in common. Shared is the essence of fellowship, and it's what God attempted to have with Adam and Eve at the very beginning. By the way, at the very start of all of creation, God just simply wanted fellowship, relationship with Adam and Eve, and to share himself with them. And the very reason God created them was to enjoy them. Don't miss that. There wasn't anything but joy at that moment. There wasn't anything negative or derogatory or downcast. It was just joy. And God's ultimate plan was simply to be in fellowship and relationship with sons and daughters that he created. Here, listen to this. It was only when they selfishly bought the lie that there was somehow something better than God. And is that not still the lie today? That there's somehow something better than God. And so people keep purporting that. Something better than God for which we exchange him, for which have been the sins of the ages. with the cunning creativity of the slithering Satan that weaves his way in and out of our peripheral vision, catching our attention with his jewels and glimmering attractions until he becomes center stage and we say, oh, there it is. That's what I'm going to exchange for God. I'm going to exchange this idol for God. I'm going to exchange this money. I'm going to exchange all or whatever for God. It's what Satan did with Adam and Eve, and so they hid from God after they had sinned. And when they found the heartbreaking reality of fellowship broken was revealed, God pursued them. I love that. He didn't leave them alone. God took a walk through the garden. He said, Adam, Eve. God, he didn't have to call for them. He knew exactly where they were. They were hiding from him. He pursued them. And even though fellowship was broken, he was pointing to another way to come back into fellowship for him. Already in the garden, he was pointing to Jesus. Do we realize that? That God was already establishing that one day we're going to come back together. It won't be by all the sacrifices and offerings that you make. It'll be by the sacrifice and offering that I make. And it will be Jesus. And if you remember, it was be the shedding of innocent blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, that covers our nakedness, just like the shedding of the innocent animals in the garden, whose hides they had to take to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. Same, I mean, here's the analogy, right? And Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, would be shed so that we can have our nakedness covered, that our sin reveals. And God would desire to restore fellowship with us at the deepest of levels. And so that's what the new believers were so ecstatic about and so devoted to. Our redemption in Jesus that crossed all lines. In fact, when these people devoted themselves to fellowship, they came from different backgrounds and sects and Jewish dialogues and dialects, and some of them were Arabs and some were Jews and some were of different other nationalities. And there was no barrier when Jesus came into their life. All those barriers were, there is no racism with Jesus, everybody. There isn't. There's just not. And if you have racism in your life, then you don't have Jesus in your life. That's the bottom line. You can't have Jesus and have racism. You can't be racist on any level whatsoever. That's about the first thing I think we've said about racism in our whole history, maybe. I know, we've talked about it before, haven't we? But you see, there's no divide. So they met together house to house for fellowship, to celebrate what they had in common. And just off the cuff, without even thinking, what were some of the things that they had in common? Listen to this. Forgiveness, grace, mercy, and pardon of sin from Jesus. That's a big common ground thing. Complete salvation from sin and its consequence of death and hell. That's another big thing. And then real community crossing all divides, whether it be race or socioeconomic status or anything like that, we have all these things in common. This list is nearly endless, and Jesus really is the answer for the division of today, is he not? Oh my goodness, I think we just poop right out. We go, I don't know. I don't know if Jesus can handle. Yes, he can. But you know how he does it? Well, through you, through me, through our attitude. The whole idea of shared, what we share, what we have in common, is also the solution to what I think is becoming the number one problem in our society, which is loneliness and isolation. Loneliness and isolation in the world. The greatest tragedy is that not just a few, but many people live with a devastating sense of loneliness. And if I went down row by row and person by person, And I said, if you're feeling a little detached and disconnected or lonely or isolated, would you just stand right up? I think our mouths would hit the floor when we realize how many people are lonely, how many people feel isolated, rarely, if ever, sharing anything with anybody, living without the joys or sorrows being shared in your life, never sharing your story with anybody. That was never God's plan ever. We're supposed to have unity and uniting through Jesus. Here's what he had to say in John chapter 17, verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me. Just stop for a second. Just think about that. As Jesus is talking to his dad, he's saying, I've given them the glory you gave me, Heavenly Father. Are you processing that? Can we process that he has given us the glory? I know it's like, what's glory? I don't even know how to explain it all. It's just the love and passion of God poured out on his son, and he's given that to us. So I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, my Father, in essence. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought together in complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. That's how they're going to know. That we'll be in unity, you and me, Jesus. You and Jesus, me and Jesus, you and me and Jesus. We'll be in unity. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah, I think so. I'd like that. Well, you have to go for it. So where did the idea of loneliness and isolation come from as a way of life? Hear me clearly. The pit of hell. Satan himself, Best Buy, Target, and Walmart. Here's why. Screens. Satan's greatest drug of choice, small screens, big screens, flat screens, plasma screens, LED screens, large screens, wristwatch screens, jumbo, take up your whole wall in your basement screens. I know. You just got off this not too many weeks ago, didn't you, Scott? You said something about screens then, too, didn't you? I remember that. Yes, I did. Because I think screens are Satan's drug of choice. Tell me I'm lying if people haven't become isolated and lonely because of their screens. And you'd be real smart to get off yours, and I'd be smart to get off my smartphone screen. It'd be good. And then if you add COVID and masks to that, and then everybody purchased more screens because we were more isolated. Perfect storm. People are afraid to even connect anymore. They feel so awkward. The irony is that when we accept all these different things, making them our small g gods, we're easily and sometimes immediately robbed of God's greatest desire, which is to have fellowship for us and with us, and to be in fellowship with each other, because we're just so awkward now, we don't even know how to talk to people. I never used to stumble in my conversation, but wow, it's just different. And we have these shared promises, the one who came to redeem us, to set us free, to love and be in community with each other. So how do we get there? How do we get into this kind of fellowship after being kind of pushed by Satan into these pathways of isolation? How do we become the church that craved each other so much that they just couldn't not be together? They met every day and from house to house. How do we enter into fellowship? It's interesting when people come to a starting point group for the first time, which is a group for people to explore their faith, and it's a conversational environment, so anybody can ask any question anytime about anything they want, spiritually speaking. And the whole course in 8 weeks kind of targets showing people God's vision for the world and God's vision for your life individually. It's a really great exploration small group. And then at one point in the group, we say to everybody, hey, everybody's going to get to share their story. And people go, out loud? In front of God and everybody? Are you kidding? You sure about that? And then they little panic, little stage fright sets in. And then the leader of the group usually shares their story first to set the precedent, and the leader is supposed to be a little vulnerable to share the highs and lows of their life. And then as soon as that happens, the next person, each week we have two or three people share their story. And they're the most moving stories I've ever heard in my life. And some people share things and they look at each other and they go, I can't believe I'm sharing this. I've never shared this with anybody. Sometimes if their mate is with them, their mate responds with what? And they go, oh my goodness, I never shared that with my mate, my story. I never shared the pain that was caused back here, back then, or the sin that was done unto me, or the sins that I did even. You don't have to confess your sin in Starting Point, but some people really do, and some people tell an awful lot about the things that were done unto them. And all of a sudden, within an 8-week period of time, people have become closer than they ever thought imaginable because they're experiencing true fellowship by sharing their hearts and their joys and their sorrows, and they become closer than they ever thought was possible in an 8-week period of time. And when my wife and I leave that group, we go, oh my goodness, I don't want to leave this group. They don't want to leave this group. Let's make a group. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes it doesn't. But the fellowship could not be sweeter. And fellowship happens. And it's not all about sharing brokenness from the past, but I'll tell you one thing that we all have in common is brokenness from the past. And that helps each other know, oh my goodness, we're so much alike. You did that too? Really? That happened to you as well? Yeah. Well, let's look at some of the foundational teaching that kind of blows the lid off loneliness and wide open to fellowship. Jesus in John, 1 John tells us, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And that's the thing we have in common. The most important thing we have in common, everybody, is the blood of Jesus sacrificed for the other thing we have in common, everybody, our sin. That's what we have in common. And Jesus gave his life so that we could have with our Father an ongoing relationship that's cultivated, as we know, through being in the Word that we talked about last week and praying and getting together with believers to talk about Jesus that spurs us on toward love and good deeds in his name. It's like we said last week, though, you can't cherry pick fellowship opportunities. Meaning this, last week we said you can't cherry pick the Word of God. You can't take the good and leave the things you don't like. I'll take $10 worth of this and $20 worth of that. Same is true in fellowship. You can't cherry pick fellowship to have just good times with everybody. Because fellowship, true fellowship, means I'm going to engage you when things are the worst they ever could be in your life. And so I get an email from a couple that we've been praying for that God would bless them with a baby because they've been trying for so long. And one day she leaned into me and she goes, I'm pregnant. I don't want to tell anybody. I'm only so many weeks along. Great, I'll keep praying. I was ecstatic inside. And she's multiple weeks along. And 2 days ago, I get the email. Can we please meet? Our baby doesn't have a heartbeat anymore. Of course we can meet. She even said, I know you probably won't know what to tell us because there's not much to tell. No. And I'll weep with those who weep. And I'll just do whatever I can. And she says, I just need some help managing the grief and the anger. I don't understand it. And so sometimes our fellowship just goes to a place none of us really want to go because we have to care and love and support and encourage. And you see, but if we didn't crave each other in the first place and want to be together in the first place, we wouldn't even call someone to tell them I'm in a really bad place. So if you don't have anybody to call because you're isolated and alone, God's trying to say, I got a better path for you. And so we can see a little more clearly. I just want to read Acts 2, 44 to 47. All the believers were together and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so the church kept advancing. They were always together. It was so different than what has happened to the church, which has gotten all religious. Remember the song we sang, Break Down the Walls of All My Tradition, All My Religion, all that stuff? Somewhere the church became religious and got to thinking it was all about Sunday's ceremony, pageantry, and ritual, and prayers that are not always from the heart, they're just said. And this is going to offend, I understand that. But actually, that view of fellowship with God is a disgrace. It's not even close to what he had in mind. And then somebody thought, you know what we should do? We should add in something called Sunday school. Anybody remember Sunday school ever? Like, man, Sunday school. High C, orange high C, I remember that, and then saltine crackers, that was Sunday school, and then the teacher did some flannel graph thing, you know, with these little flannel animals that they'd stick up on the back, and I kind of liked it, I thought it was great, and then adults met in groups where they sat around with coffee and a little Bible study thing. At least people were talking about Jesus instead of just coming and spectating. And then someone said, if not Sunday morning, why not Sunday night? Anybody remember Sunday night church? Anybody love Sunday night church? You guys are so special. Because here's what happened. Most people came to Sunday night church out of guilt because the pastor said on Sunday morning, you know, we meet at 6 p.m. on Sunday night if you don't come. And so everybody wished they weren't there, but they came out of guilt. But at least there was one more thing added in. And then somebody said, if not Sunday morning and Sunday night, how about Wednesday night? Anybody remember Wednesday night? We have Wednesday night church and Bible study and youth group and choir practice. I remember all of it. And they were small attempts to usher in fellowship. And they really did help. And we built off of those things. And then somebody said, why don't we do life groups or small groups and meet for longer than just 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. And then people would choose the night of the week and they'd come together and they'd talk about a sermon or they'd talk about a message. They'd study a book or together or some women's group or men's group or whatever. And more fellowship started to happen because we were talking about Jesus and meeting. The early church, they met every day. I know we're going, no way can I do that. I don't have time. How can I possibly get there? I have so much to do. I know. Our priorities are so different. But they craved it. They couldn't live without it. And now, do you know how many people come on a Sunday morning? The average is about once every 6 weeks. That's the average across the nation. And some people who are in small groups, we have several hundred people in small groups. That's one of our saving grace points. Like, wow, I'm glad we have at least that much going on. But if you're not in each other's homes and having coffee with one another on a more daily basis and setting up times to just sit and talk about Jesus, then we're just lacking the vision that God has for us to take seriously what it means to have joy and love each other and protect each other with and praise God with glad and sincere hearts. The early church was so grateful and so in awe of what God had done truly for them that they simply had to be together to celebrate all of that, which resulted in them becoming aware of each other's needs and meeting those needs without hesitation. They cared for the widows and the orphans. They nurtured and helped single parents, I'm just sure of it. They provided addiction recovery groups, I just have to believe it. And they celebrated newfound sobriety, and they baptized people daily, not just on Sundays, I'm sure of it, because we do it all the time now too. Sometimes the baptistry waters are just rolling every day of the week on certain weeks because people are saying, I just got to do this now. They baptized people all the time, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They went back to their neighborhoods and places of business and talked about their newfound joy or answered questions by those who were around them who wanted to know how come they could live with such a peaceful heart in such a screwed up culture. I just want to sit down for a second, because if we could just sit like this together and we could just talk about Jesus and the peace would develop into our hearts and it became sown into the lining of our hearts, I mean, I'd have to calm down a little bit, but we'd get together with somebody and just talk a little bit, say, how are you doing? And you could say, well, I just lost my job. They go, you lost your job? How come you're so calm about it? Oh, I just trust Jesus. Or my son was diagnosed with cancer. How come you're so calm about it? Well, on the inside, I'm shaking like a leaf, but I want you to know I trust God for whatever will come. Okay? And they'll watch us walk through that. If we could just sit across from each other and just have a conversation and just exhibit the peace and the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. Watch what he will do. Watch the church become the church who praises him with glad and sincere hearts. So Jesus left the in-person fellowship with his Father, if you can remember, to come and be in direct fellowship with people on earth, to bring us hope and love and to open the door for everyone who wants this fellowship with his Father. It was so important to him that Jesus would bring the fellowship of his Father to the earth that it would cost him his life. But he wanted us to have it so much. And the Bible tells us he could have called 10,000 angels. And they could have rescued him from the cross, taken him back to be with his Father, to have the fellowship that he left. And he said no. And he went to the cross with our sin upon himself so that we could have fellowship with God. Some people just think, oh, it's just my ticket into heaven. If that's what you think, you are missing so much more. Jesus didn't go through all that just so we can have a ticket. He wants us to have fellowship now with the Father in heaven now and with each other now. And it'll be up to you and me to do that now. You can have it today. You can claim this fellowship today, now. And then one day we'll see people in heaven for sure. Babies that we never got to know will be there, and we'll see them. Children that were tragically taken too early through disease or through accident will be there, and we'll be in perfect fellowship with them for all of eternity. And parents and mates and friends who are already in perfect fellowship with the Father because they experienced the Son in their life here on earth will be with them too, all of them, all those who followed, all those who worshiped. That's what Jesus brought us when he left heaven to come to earth to take our sin upon himself. Fellowship. Amen? Absolutely. Without a doubt. So if you'll take your communion cup, we're going to remember him in that way right now. Hey, don't you just love him? Don't you just want to say, I just want more of you, Jesus. You are the best. You are better. There's no one like you. You are perfect, sinless, holy. You are everything. You are my everything. You make fellowship come alive. You make joy come alive. You make peace come alive. And for all those reasons, we want to celebrate your sacrifice. So let's share the bread together right now. And then Jesus, we look at the cross and we see the blood that runs from your head all the way down to the foot of the cross. And we remember you and your sacrifice with your bloodshed for the forgiveness of our sins. Let's share the cup.